Continuing our study in the book of James, we're actually in chapter number 4. We started James chapter number 4 just before conference. So I trust that you were able to, have been able to follow along with us on that. We're going to continue. Oops, hold on. Let me make sure this is still working there. Let me get over there. Myself. Okay, James chapter number 4. I better turn the sound down here. Give me feedback. That's good. James chapter number 4. Let's go back to verse 1. We're going to read from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. And then we'll take a few minutes to review what we did 2 weeks ago. Last weekend, of course, was the conference. And so we'll review a little bit to bring it back to our frame of reference. And then we'll move on. So he says this, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Pretty cut and dry, wouldn't you say? He says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we study his word today. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can take the time this morning, first of all, to gathered together in person again, as well as be here by the internet and those that are connecting here online and are joining together in the study of your word and the fellowship by extension. We ask that as we continue to study your word this morning, that we truly appreciate the time to do so, to value what it is, to realize how fast time is passing anyway. And that each and every moment like this that we spend together in your word is time to invest in eternity by letting your word get into our soul. Well, thank you for the insight and the wisdom that we receive by doing so. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, a couple of things to keep in mind as we continue here in James chapter number 4. It's always so vital to remember. You go back to chapter number 1, and I know we've looked at this on several occasions already. James chapter number 1, verse 1. He tells us who he's writing to, and he reminds us about the setting in which he is writing. He says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." It's important, therefore, that when we're studying through and reading through James, that we remember who the Holy Spirit has James writing to. So that means that when you're reading the book of James, when you're studying the book of James, the first thing to do is not to try to apply it to your life. That's not the first thing to do. The first thing to do is to understand it in its setting, interpret it in its setting and context, and read it from the standpoint of the lives of those who James is writing to and apply it to them first. And once you've settled that, then you can always go back and ask the question is, okay, so are there principles that we can draw from this that apply to any dispensation? What tends to happen in Christianity is exactly the opposite, if at all. And that is they want to study it and they want to apply it to their life. And that ignores the not only who he's writing to, but it ignores the setting in which he writes. It does disservice to the Word of God. And it doesn't help you in your edification. I had an individual that texted me this week, and who they understand, they rejoice together in the grace message, and they're involved in a Bible study, recently kind of connected with this Bible study, and in the study they're studying James. And this individual keeps raising their hand and saying, hey, but what about this verse? And what about this verse, James 1:1 kind of a thing? And sadly, what's happening is that they keep discounting that verse. And they say, well, yeah, he says that, but it doesn't really mean that. It means he's just writing to everyone. And so they're just... But when you approach the book of James that way, you're really ripping it from its context. So not only are you not receiving any edification from the book itself, but you're not receiving the proper understanding from the setting in which the book was written. So it's important that we remember that. When you come to, and we've been through that already, we've had a number of studies in James. When you come to chapter number 4, look at chapter number 4. You can understand, watch this now. If you think that James is writing to you and about you, let me read down through this again here. It says this: from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not? If you think that's to you, okay, so what are you going to do with those verses? What? How should you apply those verses if you think that's to you? Imagine if you're going to church and the pastor at that church is teaching the book of James and is teaching it to you and about you. Well, then it's no wonder every week you come to church and you get beat up. Do you understand that? It's no wonder every week you come to church and the pastor's got to get on your case, because after all, he's just reading the verses and he's just quoting the verses. And he's got to chide you, and he's got to beat you up, and he's got to put you under the law. And he's got to tell you that, you know, you guys, you're fighting among yourselves, and can't you get over it? And it's your lust, and you ask, and but you ask amiss, and if you would ask the right way, and you're a bunch of adulterers. And imagine you came to church, and I started calling you all a bunch of adulterers and adulteresses. What's that? Yeah. But you see the point here. Okay, so how you interpret the book of James, it's all going to depend on what you do with the very first verse. And I know I've said that again and again and again, and sometimes people say, okay, John, I've heard it, move on and so forth. But a lot of people haven't heard that, and they don't get it. When you come to chapter number 4, James chapter number 4 cannot be... The first four verses cannot be speaking to a member of the church, the body of Christ, who is saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven, loved, accepted, and complete in Christ. It cannot be and is not written to a member of the church, the body of Christ. That's not how God sees you. Look at the contrast. Hold James chapter 4 and go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Now, I made a pretty bold statement there when I said James chapter number 4 cannot be and is not written to members of the church, the body of Christ. That's kind of a bold statement. That's kind of, wait a minute now, John, you're getting kind of prideful there, aren't you? Is it possible for a member of the church, the body of Christ... Tell you what, go back to James 4 here. James 4, and then we're going to get 1 Corinthians 6. Is it possible for a member of the church, the body of Christ, to be involved in, like verse 1, fightings and wars among them?
Yeah.
Absolutely. Is it possible for member and or members of the body of Christ to... to, as verse 2 says, you lust and have not. To verse 3, ask, but you ask amiss. Is it possible for members of the Church of the Body of Christ to be, look at verse 4, involved in adultery? In adultery. Is that possible?
Yes.
Of course it's possible. And it is reality. Okay? But notice how James says it here, James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. He calls them what they are. You see that there? But compare that over to 1 Corinthians 6. And of course, the Corinthians, members of the Church, the Body of Christ, they obviously were really struggling with a lot of sins and so forth. But notice how the Apostle Paul says it here at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And watch what he says in verse 11. And such, what does he say there? And such war some of you. Do you see how the Holy Spirit, when speaking about members of the Church of the Body of Christ, even though they were involved in those things externally, he still sees them in Christ. He says, and such war some of you, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see the difference as to how the Apostle Paul speaks about the body of Christ, even though members of the body of Christ, such as at Corinth right here, were clearly still struggling with major sin issues? And that's in total contrast with how James, when you're back in James chapter number 4, how he identifies, back in James chapter number 4, how he identifies the group he's speaking to. Did everybody see that difference there? This is huge. You can let go of 1 Corinthians 6, go back to James chapter number 4. And as we attempted to mention last time, when you're in James chapter number 4, and when you're reading from verses 1 down to verse 5, let me just do it this way. That's kind of a weird way to put it. James 4, 1 through 5, he is speaking specifically to the unbelieving nation. You'd say the apostate nation. That's verses 1 through 5. There's not a single person in 1 through 5 is a believer. They're not members of the little flock. Verse 1 through 5. And you can tell that not only because of the way he describes what is being manifested among them. Look back at verse 1. What's being manifested in their midst? It's the fightings, the lusts, the wars. You see all that? Obviously, verse 4, he calls them ye adulterers and adulteresses. And then he seals it up, makes it very clear who he's speaking to when he says at verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. These guys here, these are the enemies of God. Those are the unbelievers. That's the apostate nation. That's the unbelieving nation there. There's not a single person in that group that's a believer. You see that? He says that friendship with the world is the enemy of God. That's just black and white. That's cut and dry. There's no middle ground there. Everybody see that in the verse? And that's how you know conclusively that when what he's saying in verses 1 through 5 there, he's saying, guys, if you're in this group here, it's no wonder you have all these fightings and lusts and wars among you. What is being manifested externally, the fightings, the wars, the lusts, is evidence of the internal problem. It's evidence of where they are seeking friendship. They're seeking friendship with the world, as he says. Okay? Now, next to that verse, you want to write down, turn over to Matthew 6 real quick here, and we're going to come right back. Next to that verse in Matthew 6, 24, look how the Lord Jesus Christ says it here. In fact, go back to verse... the whole context here can be connected with James 4. And the whole book of James, by the way. So, in Matthew 6, look at verse 19. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." Everybody with me? 6:19? Now think about that. In the prophetic kingdom program, and in particular as Christ is preparing them to go through the tribulation period, what's going to be the problem with laying up treasures on the earth? What's going to be the problem with that? Go ahead, Clay.
Theft.
What's that?
Theft.
Theft would be one problem.
Yeah, government, confiscation, things like that.
What else? There's a bigger issue, Scott.
The mark of the beast.
The biggest issue is, if you're going to seek to lay up treasures on the earth in the tribulation period, you have got to give your loyalty to the beast.
Yeah.
That's the issue. The only way to protect your treasures from things like that is going to be to align yourself with the Antichrist. But in order to do that, you have to take the mark of the beast. So Christ is preparing them, saying, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break in through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Think the New Jerusalem, right? Where Christ is going to bring. "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal." What's this? "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." By the way, that is the truth in any dispensation. You understand that? Okay. But watch how he goes on and elaborates on his point here. The light of the body is the eye. The eye is... That's how you get information into your brain, through the eye. That's one of the ways. The other way is through the ear, okay, touch, things like that. But he's using an illustration here. He says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single..." He doesn't mean like you're like a one-eyed cyclops kind of a thing, okay? But single, the idea of focused. He says, "If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light." So the idea that if the source of light that you're letting get into you, if it's the truth, so you're single, you're focused on the truth, he says, then the whole body shall be full of light. God's word is light. Christ is the light of the world. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. God's word says, let there be light. And there was light. All the references to light against the backdrop of darkness. So he says at verse 22, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore the eye be single..." And of course you're going to see in the context, you're single, focused on the truth, focused on God. "Well, thy whole body shall be full of light, therefore." But look at the next verse. "But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness." That connects the evil with the darkness. That tells you what did in verse 20, 23 there, that their eyes focused on. It's focused on the darkness program. It's focused on the lie program, not the light program. And he says in verse 23, but if an eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. Now watch the consequences. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, then how great is that darkness? If, when you see the word light, a way to maybe help understand that verse is the sense of information. If the sense of what you think the truth is. So when that verse says, if therefore the light that is in thee, if therefore what you think the truth is, and if it's actually darkness, then boy, how great is that darkness? Everybody see the principle in that verse? And then he adds to that, and here's the connection you want to make with James. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That demonstrates when he makes, he says you're going to serve either God or mammon. Those are the two sources, repositories. Is that a good word to use? The two sources of information. It's either going to be mammon or it's going to be God. If you're trusting the information from mammon, that's the quote-unquote light of this world, which is actually darkness, compared to God, who is the true light of the world, and therefore the light. And they're going to have to make a decision. You're going to serve God or mammon. You can't serve both. And just like in that verse right there, at verse 24, at the end, you cannot serve God and mammon. Go back to James chapter 3 this time. Remember in James chapter number 3? He says there's this wisdom. Look at James 3:15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual. Notice it's devilish. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. And we looked at every one of those details. Remember that? We took several weeks to look at that. So you've got God and His wisdom, verse 17. You've got mammon and man's wisdom, verse 15. You see that there? So when you go to chapter number 4 now, He just then lays it on the line with those that are seeking the friendship with the world. He just lays it on the line. If you're seeking friendship with the world, he's telling the Israel scattered abroad in the tribulation period, if you are seeking friendship with the world, you have completely aligned yourself with the enemies of God, and you are dependent upon mammon. You're setting your treasures on things on the earth. You're taking the mark of the beast. It's no wonder you're manifesting these wars and these fightings and these lusts and this disputing among you. When he says at verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, you guys are completely given over to spiritual adultery and fornication, in that you've aligned yourself with the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. You see the picture here? So just keep that in mind. So let's ask it this way, therefore. Now, you're going to come down. I'm going to go to verse 5 momentarily. But now when you come to 4, verse 6 to 10, in chapter 4, verse 6 to 10, he tells them how to get out of this group and to get into this group. And this group is the group that seeks friendship with, help me out, with, no. Wake him up over there, would you? Okay. Friendship with who? What'd you say, Sue?
Sue, what? With God.
That's exactly right. You see, they got to make a choice. Are they going to seek friendship with the world or friendship with God? James has already identified someone in the book of James who God called his friend. Remember where that was? James chapter number 2. Look over to James chapter number 2. Look at James chapter number 2, and he refers back to Abraham. Remember that? James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And guess what? He was called, and there it is, the friend of God. The friend of God. In chapter number 4, he clearly connects that back with Abraham being called the friend of God. Abraham was a guy who believed God and did what God says. So when you come to verses 6 through 10, he's telling Israel, he's telling those that are adulterers and adulteresses, and they're seeking friendship with the world. They're seeking to... You go back, look back to verse 2. He says, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have. You cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Back in chapter number 1, he told them... Look back at chapter number 1 here. Go back to chapter number 1. He told them that... Look at verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. See, where is it that God has given to all men liberally his wisdom? Where? In the Scripture. That tells you that in chapter number 4, when he says at verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, they're not going to Scripture believing God's Word. They're not going to the Lord. They're not going to Scripture. They're asking all right, but not at the right source. They're asking at, as the Old Testament said, they're asking at their stock. Remember they built the idols and they bowed down to the wooden idols and so forth, okay? They're asking at the world. They're asking at the wrong source. So when you come down to verses 6 through 10, he's telling them, he's telling Israel how to get out of this group and into this group. Don't seek friendship with the world. That's the enemies of God. Seek friendship with God. And the way you become a friend of God, you turn to His Word and you believe what He says. Now, as I mentioned here, I got to go back. Look at what He does. Go back to verse 4. I apologize. I'm kind of all scatterbrained this morning. I apologize. It's all over the map. But look at verse 4 again. He says this, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You need to write down next to that verse and turn to 1 John 2. We did look at this 2 weeks ago. Let's look at it again. 1 John 2, I think we did look at it 2 weeks ago. 1 John 2, watch what he says over here in verse 15. 1 John 2, 15. And it's going to be verse 15 to 17. He says, 1 John 2, 15, he says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Please understand that when he says, love not the world, none of the things in the world, he's not saying you can't love a pretty sunset. He's not saying you can't love the outdoors, or to go hunting or fishing, or to, you know, paddle a canoe down a beautiful river, or go look at waterfalls and see how beautiful. That, obviously, he's not talking about something like that, okay? He says at verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. So you want to take at verse 6, you see the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then verse 17, the lust thereof. You bring that back with you, and you can see that that's the connection to make when he said back in James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, your lusts that war in your members, ye lust and have not. You see the connection there? You jump down to verse 4 again, that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Cut and dry, black and white. If that's where they're at, they're not in the little flock. And then he tells them this, verse 5. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusts to envy? A couple things about that verse, very important. First of all, the phrase when it says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? What does that mean? When he asks them, do you think the Scripture says this in vain? What does that mean? That it has no meaning? That God wasted His voice? He said, do you think God told you this just because He didn't have anything better to do on a Sunday morning? No, he says, listen, the Scripture didn't say this in vain. It said it with an intended purpose. And what did it say? It said, I'm at the last half of verse 5, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, something that's very, very interesting about that phrase, I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, maybe I didn't. That phrase, you cannot find that exact word-for-word quote anywhere in the entire Old Testament. So do we have a problem? What do you think? Yes, no? Well, then, I thought he said, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? So where is James quoting from? He said the Scripture. So does that mean we're missing a verse somewhere in the Old Testament? I know we're all kind of saying no, but what's the answer? By the way, one answer is it's right there. It's right there in that verse. Okay, it's right there. But there's a bigger picture. And maybe that's not the best way to say it. When James says it that way, when the Holy Spirit has him say it that way, he says, do you not know that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Is there a consistent testimony throughout the entire Old Testament that man has a problem with sin because it's an inner problem? See, that's what he's driving at there. Is it the consistent testimony of Scripture? You go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell. And that's where that internal lust problem came from. It comes from sin. And every single book in that entire Old Testament, in one form or another, conveys the point of that phrase. The Spirit that dwelleth in us. It doesn't lust for truth, it lusts for envy. That verse is telling us that the Scripture says we have an internal problem that cannot be solved by seeking friendship with the world. And just in case someone wants to find fault with the Bible and say, see, it's not a direct quote from Scripture, guess what? It got written right there. So it is Scripture. It is written down. It's just written down there. But what is written word for word right there is a combined, overall, constant, consistent testimony from Genesis all the way through that we've got an internal problem. Now, if God, because James is writing to Israel here, so if God, all the way from the Old Testament, began to convey to Israel that you've got a spirit inside you, and that spirit lusts to envy. In conveying that to Israel, what was God also therefore conveying to Israel?
That they need a Savior.
And there's a cure.
Yes. It's exactly right. So do this with me if you would. I want you to go back with me. Let me just flip something over here real quick. I want you to go back with me to Exodus 19. Go all the way to Exodus 19. How are we doing on time here? We're okay. Look over to Exodus 19. This is when God, this is after God has brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt and defeated Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. Look at verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. Jump ahead to verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And here it is, verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. I got a question. How long did it take for Israel to demonstrate that they could not keep their word? You see that? The very words that came out of their mouth evidenced that the spirit that lusteth in them, that dwelleth in it, lusteth to envy. They thought they could be worthy of becoming, go back to verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what?
Priest.
And what kind of nation? They thought they could obey in order to become. And that's pride. And that's the spirit lusting in them to envy. So as soon as they said, All that the Lord has said we will do. I mean, Moses goes up to Sinai. But by the way, what happens in Exodus 20? What happens in Exodus 20? You can kind of scan down through it. What do you see happening in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments, okay? Moses is up at, getting the Ten Commandments, getting information about the tabernacle and so forth. You go to chapter number 25, and the Lord is giving him information about building where he's going to dwell among them. You see that? Further on, he talks about the nature of the tabernacle. He talks about the garments of the priests. That's chapter 28. He talks about sacrifices. Why do you need sacrifices? Because sin's going to happen. And then you come over to chapter 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, he's only gone for a short period of time, right? The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. And of course Aaron said, we're not quite sure what happened to Moses. We've been texting him and maybe his cell signal is not working or whatever. We can't get a hold of him. He won't email us back. So maybe he went up to... In fact, the last that they saw of Moses, remember, he went up to Sinai and Sinai was on fire. So as far as they know, God burned Moses up. As far as they know. Think about that. That's the last they saw. They saw this guy going up into what appeared like a volcano. The fire coming out. So he's a dead guy. Hey, this guy's gone. Make us gods. That's what they thought. And so Aaron, with the people that make this golden calf, every single one of the Ten Commandments, by virtue of the nature of the Ten Commandments, they broke them. It did not take long at all for Israel to demonstrate that though they could verbally say all that the Lord has said we will do, they had an internal problem. The spirit in them, little s, the spirit in them lusted to envy. Okay? I want you to go with me to the book of Go to the book of Numbers. Numbers. Chapter number 11. Numbers chapter number 11. This is later on. They continue to chide with Moses and not believe God. And I want you to notice something here. This is a setting. Look at Numbers chapter number 11 here. Oh, let's see. Where can we pick up here to pick up the context here? Look at verse 23. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not." And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. It says, "And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him," that is Moses, "and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease." Okay, so what happens is that part of Moses' ability to lead and govern and judge the nation is going to be distributed now among these 70, because Moses is just getting worn out. And so God takes this Spirit and puts it upon the 70. And now they begin to prophesy. They begin to speak the Word of God. See that there? Make sure you're getting the picture. Verse 26. "But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp." So remember, so you have the 70 that are around the tabernacle. Moses, as it were, is in their midst, and all the people are watching all this happening. But these two didn't come in the tabernacle with them. They stayed in the camp, as it were. So they're physically distanced apart. So Joshua, he's not quite sure what to make about that. Look at verse 27. "And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of the young men, answered and said, My lord Moses, forbid them." So Joshua said, No, Moses, they're usurping their authority. Your authority. They're prophesying in the camp out there. The others are here. They need to be here. Watch what it says. "And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake?" See, Joshua was concerned that they were going to try to usurp the authority of Moses, because that had happened and it would happen again. "Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake?" Watch what Moses says. "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them," on all the people. You know what Moses is acknowledging right here? Something he knew from the beginning. He's acknowledging the fact that the need of a new covenant is already apparent. And when he says, God, he says, "Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them," upon all of them. Guess what? That is what the new covenant promises. As soon as the words came out of Israel's mouth, all that the Lord has said, guess what? We will do it. And God said, yeah, right. And they demonstrated right away in the building of the golden calf and the unbelief about what happened to Moses that they weren't going to believe God. And in their continued chiding with Moses and disbelief, God, and Moses is totally getting worn out and pleased with God, "Lord, I can't handle all these people." And the Lord says, "Well, gather 70 representing the leadership of the nation." And God takes and puts Moses' Spirit upon the 70, and they prophesy, including those two that are outside the camp. And Joshua is concerned about that. And Moses said, "Oh man, this is what we need to happen to the whole nation.
All of God's people need to be filled with the Spirit. That's the only thing that's going to equip them and enable them to truly do God's will and serve God and love the Lord. See that there? So the very necessity of a different covenant than the Mosaic covenant, that is what you and I now know as the New Covenant, it's been evidenced all along here that they're going to need it. I had wanted to take the time to... Well, let's do this just real quickly. What's the book that comes after... just before Numbers? What's the book just before Numbers? What's Leviticus about? The priesthood and what?
Sacrifices.
I mean, why do you need priesthood? Why do you need sacrifices?
Because of sin.
You take the time, you look at Leviticus chapter number 1. They're going to... The details about a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. Chapter number 2, you've got the meat offering. Chapter number 3, you've got the peace offering. You go to chapter number 4. What about if a soul sins through ignorance? What about if a soul sins through presumption? I mean, all these things about the sacrifices and the offerings and the sin, the trespass offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, all these offerings and this and that, it gets quite complicated, man. You need a gigantic Excel spreadsheet to figure out when to offer what, on what day and how many times and what feast day, and this is crazy. And just in case you miss something, chapter number 16, the whole chapter, God dedicates one feast in particular. They had more than one feast, but He identifies and dedicates a feast in particular to the National Day of Atonement. A day when the nation, in case there was any sin that they forgot, and there would be many sins that they forgot, He gives them a feast that's dedicated just to the National Day of Atonement. Why do you need all that? Now turn back quickly with me. You can let go of Leviticus and let's wrap it up here. Go back to chapter number 4 of James. So do you see James's point when he says, you have all these internal problems. You've got fightings and wars among you. You're seeking to solve your internal problem by going to the world. You're looking for friendship with the world. You're turning to those which are enemies of God. That's not where you're going to find the truth. That's not where you're going to find the wisdom that's from above. You're going to find the devilish wisdom if you go to the world. And then he says at chapter 4, verse 5, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelt in us lusteth to envy?" God told Israel all the way from the very beginning that they had an internal problem that had to be fixed. And they're saying to God, "All that the Lord has said we will do," that was not enough. That was not going to enable them to do God's will and obey His Word. They need to have an internal solution. And that's verse 6. So not only verse 5 did the Scripture say at verse 5, "The Spirit that dwelt in us lust to envy." Verse 6, the Scripture also says this, "But God giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, and He'll give grace to the humble." See, it also says that. You see His point there? Verse 5, Scripture says you've got an internal problem. Verse 6, God also said He'll give grace to the humble. That tells you these guys here, these are not the humble. So when you begin at verse 6, He's going to tell them how to abandon association with this group here and come and become a friend of God. And we'll deal with that next time. I would encourage you, between now and next time, read verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. Every detail He tells them is significant. It results in their conversion, as it were. Okay? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You. We could take the time to look into Your Word this morning and to receive the insight and the wisdom that Your Word gives us. In every single way, every time we look at it, regardless of the dispensation, Your Word keeps appealing to us, saying, get back to Your Word. Get back to Your Word. Trust Your Word. You're reliable. You are dependable. You can believe what it says. And we thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we'll take about it.